All right, good afternoon, everyone. We have a topic of conversation that is not in the news, and nobody's talking about it, and we are really just going to discuss it for our own benefit, and then if you enjoy it, well, let us know. Again, we want to express our condolences to all those that suffered loss in the flight over the Swiss Alps, and it's really hard to imagine that the entire thing seems to be caused by the co-pilot who intentionally brought the plane down. And locked the pilot out of the cabin and set the course and then sat in that seat and allowed that plane to glide itself into the side of a mountain or project itself into the side of a mountain. And we pray that God would be glorified in the repentance and the reflection on the brevity of life. I guess there were two infants on board. There were 16 students is what I understand. And it's hard to imagine anyone ever thought that that would be the last moment that they flew. And so, do you have a right relationship with the Lord? We used to call it keeping short accounts.
Yeah.
Short accounts was a kind of a, I don't know what word you'd use, kind of a simple way of communicating that you don't know when you're going to die. So say sorry and kiss your wife goodbye every day and don't go out of the house angry because you don't know what's going to happen to you on any given day. So, Jonathan, you are responsible for this article that we have in front of us. It's page after page after page.
Nice.
And it's from the Reformed Baptist blog. I can't even believe that we're looking at something from those dreaded Calvinists, but we are. And it's Saturday, February 6, 2010. So this is current events, huh? you found something new. The American Revolution, was it biblical? And then we have a beautiful picture of the Declaration of Independence. So, Brian, start us off here.
Was the American Revolution biblical? This question was posed to me recently. And in this post, I would like to share some thoughts on the matter. I acknowledge up front that this question is one that has been strongly debated by Christians at times. In fact, there was not consistent agreement among Christians at the time of the Revolution, either. I think that the following assessment by Derek H. Davis, director of the Institute of Church-State Studies at Baylor University, in an article entitled, How Christian Was the American Revolution?, shows the strong diversity of opinion among Christians at the time. How Christian was the American Revolution? The answer perhaps depends upon how we understand the question. If we seek to know whether there was adequate biblical justification for the revolution, we probably cannot give a very satisfactory answer, because while there were many Christian patriots who supported the independence movement, there were many Christian Tories who supported submission to Great Britain, and many Christian pacifists who thought that war under any circumstances was wrong. In other words, Christians disagreed on whether the revolution was part of God's will. If, however, we seek to know whether the revolutionary movement was sustained by Christian ideals, we can probably come closer to saying that the revolution was indeed Christian, since so much of the revolution's ideological underpinnings were theological arguments advanced by Christians. When we come to Scripture for an answer as to whether or not the American Revolution was, in fact, biblical, the primary passage has to be found in Romans. Romans 13, 1 through 7 says, Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor unto whom honor. Here, the key verses are verses 1 and 2, which appeared to be as universal a statement for Christians as one could imagine. These verses clearly assert that every soul must be subject to the governing authorities, that there is no authority that has not come from God, and that all the authorities that are exist are appointed by God. They further clearly assert that whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. For a restatement of the general principle, see also Titus 3:1. Indeed, this passage appears to be so clear that it has led John MacArthur to declare, "Over the past several centuries, people have mistakenly linked democracy and political freedom to Christianity. That's why many contemporary evangelicals believe the American Revolution was completely justified, both politically and scripturally. They follow the arguments of the Declaration of Independence, which declares that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are divinely endowed rights. Therefore, those believers say such rights are part of a Christian worldview, worth attaining and defending at all costs, including military insurrection at times. But such a position is contrary to the clear teachings and commands of Romans 13, 1-7. So the United States was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles, and any blessings God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the Founding Fathers."
Wow. Let me just cut in there and say, I have not read that of his. I think that's the first time I've seen any evangelical writer say it quite so boldly.
Is that quoting that "why government can't save you"? Is that a book or is that an article?
Yeah, we had to read that in a political science class at PCC, that MacArthur book.
You read a book from MacArthur at PCC?
We read two books. Yeah, Charismatic Chaos was the other one.
They're probably the only two allowed, but...
Yeah. Wow, I am surprised that Lordship Salvation guy was allowed to... write books that could be brought on your, or was allowed to be an author that could be read.
Yeah, I'd be agreed with him.
So, Bill, is he right? Is John MacArthur right?
Yeah. On the outset, I have to say that it's been a struggle to me to admit that, but it's probably correct.
So, when is it then legitimate to rebel against governing authorities? What about 1960s, David? Blacks can't vote. What about women can't vote? At what point is it ever legitimate? When does it become legitimate?
So I would bring out Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as an example of, when it is no longer appropriate to follow the instructions of a government. If it forces you to contradict or to part ways with biblical morality, then I think that it's safe for us to understand that that's not something that we are obligated to. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the way that I understand it, were being asked or forced to do something that is probably not within the confines of what they were comfortable with doing morally or what they thought had been sketched inside of biblical morality, and so they did not bow. And so I think that that might be one place that you might be able to go to at least set the stage with some parameters as far as how it might be okay to do that.
Okay, but this example that you give is for Jews who are in the Old Covenant obeying a Mosaic law, right?
So. Yep. Yeah, I certainly would think that we have New Testament example of the same sort of thing.
Yeah, in Acts 4, Peter says, well, we're going to obey God rather than man. Do what you got to do, but we're going to obey God rather than man.
And the prohibition to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
Sure. Yep.
Right.
You shut up. No, we're not going to shut up.
But that's certainly not the case in the American Revolution, right?
No, it's something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer struggled with at the time of Hitler because he was being compelled by Jewish friends, Jewish people that were married into his family that were Jewish, who were ministers, who had been converted to Christianity, and he was being so passive, and he was struggling with the idea of going. He certainly wasn't supporting Hitler, and he had come outside of the German church at that point because the German church was so far gone, but he couldn't bring himself to act in violence against Hitler until finally one day one of his sisters told him, "You need to put your money where your mouth is. Do you love your neighbor or not? And your neighbors are dying all around you. Are you going to help us kill Hitler?"
Okay, so is blacks having the right to vote the equivalent?
of loving your neighbor as yourself?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if I love my right to vote, and the loving my right to vote, if I have that right, shouldn't my neighbor have the same right?
In the 60s, wasn't about voting. That was about more than that.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And it was, and largely, it wasn't violent either.
It was in rebellion to the government authorities.
It was civil disobedience.
Or not.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think the key here for me is Romans 13 doesn't say be obedient to every government authority. It says be subject. So there's a difference between with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with Daniel, with several, with Peter and John, and they're saying, listen, this is what we're going to do, and we are disobedient to your law, but we are subject to your authority. So if preaching the gospel is going to get us killed and thrown in jail, then that's what's going to happen. You know, we are subject to your authority. We're not running. We're not fugitives. We're not resisting the law. We're just telling you that God's law overwhelms your law, and so I'm not obedient to you, but I am subject to you. I think there's a difference.
I don't know that there is.
I think you're splitting hairs.
Yeah. I think there's
it'd be hard for me to...
So, go ahead, Bill.
No.
I just want to know, can I shoot you and be subject to you?
Well, I mean, I think that's a... if we're talking from a biblical perspective, I can't take that and say... I can break any law that you have. From a Christian perspective, if I think your law is violating one of God's commands, then I will be disobedient to your law in obedience to God's law. I don't think we can broad brush it like that and say, well, you know, I don't agree with your stealing is wrong law, so I'm going to do that. I can't do that from a biblical perspective. But for something that I think is freedom, that I think is a God-given right, then I think I have...
What would a God-given right be, David?
Well, I mean, that's what MacArthur is talking about, is where do we draw those lines? Have we defined God-given rights as...
Well, I think one that's going to definitely come up in maybe the near future, and one of the reasons I was thinking about this is, you know...
Early in the morning when you woke up.
Yeah, this hate speech idea. You know, at some point, the gospel may be declared hate speech. And you're going to be in violation of an ordinance or an outright federal law or state statute that says you can't tell folks that there's only one way to heaven. Or you can't tell folks that, you know, they can't be homosexual, or on and on and on, because it's going to be determined to be hate speech. And so that at that point, I would say that... Since it's commanded by God, it is a God-given right for me to declare the gospel.
I don't know if I'd call it a right, but I definitely call it a commandment.
Something as far as the Declaration of Independence goes, it's they go through and they list a host of issues that they had with the conduct of the king.
Grievances.
A list of grievances, and probably one of the heaviest things that they list is the perversion of justice. And so... You know, and so at what point in time, you know, and us as Christians and going along with the government and being, you know, and being in submission to it, do we then also agree with, you know, some of the principles that they may be practicing and the principles of immorality? You know?
So you're saying become complicit with it. Is that what you're saying?
Right. And I think that was probably one of the biggest issues, was that, you know, we're not for placating or supporting this perversion of justice that we see in numerous different capacities. And, you know, and if we were to go along with it, we think that the sin cost would be more than if we, you know, than if we were to push against it. And we feel like it would be the more wrong decision to not do something about it, to not address it in some capacity. And that's what I think probably at the heart of the Declaration of Independence, that's the idea there.
I can see that, and Dave, you're the historian in the room, but I see a whole lot more of rights as Englishmen, you know, taxation without representation. They're more concerned about who they are as human beings as a result of Enlightenment ideas, rather than, you know what, I'm just not okay with the immoral things or the unjust things that you're doing as a king, and you should treat us over here in these colonies like you do those guys that are over there on the island with you.
Yeah, if we can revolt over taxes, then I say let's get started. Yeah. I mean, if that's what the whole thing was about, I might be oversimplifying it. But.
Yeah, and part of the problem with all of these situations is the fact that we lack of understanding and context that maybe some folks back then had, because I don't live, I'm looking at it now, just like I was severely lacking in my understanding about what was going on in the 60s, because I had, you know, it was about voting. Well, it was about more than voting, because if you didn't vote, then you couldn't sit on a jury. And if you didn't sit on a jury, then there was all white faces when you were accused of murdering somebody, and the outcome is what they wanted. And so it was in context, I mean, that Selma thing had a lot more to do than just we want the right to vote. It affected so much more. So there's a lot of complex issues in here in which historians may look back along their particular bents and say, well, it was only about the religious thing. You know, we're going to say America is a Christian nation. Or, no, it wasn't. It was only about the taxation. Well, it's probably a little bit more complicated than that, more of a multifaceted historical event.
Sure, but, I mean, when we talk about what rights do we have, I mean, you know, you read the Old Testament, basically God says, here's your rights to the Jews. Here's your rights. These are your rights. You can do this and you can't do this. So obviously there are rights that are God-given. And
what would be a God-given right?
Well, they had the right to enjoy a certain, they could eat beef. That God gave them the right. He could have told them there was nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with eating pig. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing immoral about eating a pig. God just said, don't eat a pig.
Right, but so are you suggesting that if I'm permitted to do something, then I have a right to do it?
Well, God gave them the right to do it, right to eat it.
Well, and
I don't know that we right say, and permit is splitting hairs, I guess.
I think that you could fully comfortable say you have the right to life, because God punished so in the system, you know, the laws so heavily if someone took someone's life. So we obviously understand that is something that, you know, I mean, you can't go around murdering people.
But the problem is, if we start talking in statics like that, you know, we have a right to life, then we have to tangle with the idea that entire civilizations were wiped out by the Jews.
Sure, and one of the elephants in the room is, what do the Christians under ISIS do right now? Are they supposed to stay there? Are they supposed to fight? Are they supposed to flee? I mean, but like I said, that's... I don't have to make that decision. You know, I don't have to wake up in the morning thinking about and asking the Holy Spirit, what do I do today under this oppressive regime? Thankfully, I'm thankful for that, but there are Christians in the world who live today that have to do that. That probably want to do the right thing, and they're probably struggling.
Well, back to Bill's comment, you know, I've been reading through the Old Testament, and it's just amazing. And I know hindsight's 20/20, and as you're going through history, you don't see it. But it's amazing how many times it said, you know, and God's power did this because of what this nation did to that nation, and then, you know, then he punished them because they did that to that. And you're going, but you made him do that. You know, you set the conditions for, you know, the Edomites to do the Moabites, and then you came back and got the Edomites for what they did to the Moabites, and then you got the Israelites, and then you got the, you know, Judah, and, you know, it just is like it goes, you know, it keeps going round and round. But behind all of it, it was, you know, God was orchestrating that.
And yet they never get a bye for personal responsibility.
Right.
Right.
Never.
Right. And, you know, when I was reading this morning some of the different kings, and it was like, you know, this king, God blessed him as long as he was humble. But as soon as he lifted himself up, then he was punished. And, you know, and then, he, you know, everything went downhill. You know, so it was, you know, now all of a sudden it is the personal. Mm-hmm. You know, if I stay humble, God will bless me. As soon as I lift myself up, then God says, no, I'm not going to accept that.
Yeah.
But in the realm of the nations, you know, God is going to punish and bless as he sees fit.
I guess I'm having a really difficult time, even for a minute, visualizing the 12 apostles leading a political rally. You know, as a matter of fact, you know, Jesus, before Pilate, says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight.
But and yet, just, before all that, they wanted Jesus to come marching in as the king.
Right. And I guess...
And perhaps they learned from him that, okay, this isn't the time.
Yeah, so I don't know how we as students of history can say, I mean, here we are even still talking about why did the Revolutionary War occur? Why did the settlements occur? I mean, I know what I've been taught. I know, but I also know that I also know that I've read several things that don't seem to mesh. And all I'm saying is it seems like there's a lot of Christians that were finding reasons to take part in these revolutions, these rebellions. And I'm certainly, again, not wanting to place too much judgment because I, as John said, have a limited understanding of the historical context. But again, it's very hard for me to imagine the early church doing anything like this. Very hard for me to imagine anything pre-Romish, any early church body, any early church council saying, you know what, we're going to rise up in arms. Now, I find them incredibly concerned about preaching news of a risen Nazarene. That's what I find them interested in doing.
I think you're right. I think that's exactly it. Is you don't see, you brought the Acts, for example, you don't see Peter going, when they say, stop preaching, you know, or else. You don't see Peter going, well, we'll see you in court. We'll see if that's constitutional.
I'm
going
to call top stars.
And that's what I mean by the fact of, listen, this is what we're going to do. God has commanded us to do this, and that is absolutely in opposition to what the authorities are telling them to do. And yet, obviously, that is God's will, and God is blessing those efforts, and they are willing to be subject to the authority. Let's not forget, when Paul writes Romans 13, Nero is the emperor.
Right.
So put that into perspective when you talk about, well, we need to rebel right now. Well, Paul, as Nero is emperor, is saying, be subject to all authority. That's got to speak volumes.
You know, during the revolution, you know, again, using the same illustration of the Old Testament, you know, how we don't know because it's not written, obviously, as Scripture is, but, you know, it could be that God was punishing England for past sins or past evils by allowing the American colonists to rise up and say, okay, no, we're done with you.
And so now,
we have had blessed moments in U.S. history and great revivals.
And we're now the Edomites.
Exactly. Right. I mean, you know, obviously, I think at some point another nation is going to rise up and judge us because we've definitely lost the national respect of God.
I'm trying to think of a time in the history of our country where we have not been in the United States of America as a legal country where we've not been doing something horrendous wrong to one group of people or another. I mean, from the very beginning, we're enslaving people, we're persecuting Indians. Now we have slavery, we have Jim Crow laws, we have segregation. Now we're killing the unborn. It's hard for me to think that we can keep going on this much longer with the history that we have.
Mm-hmm. And you might think that, you know, perhaps it's just God's way of spreading the gospel around the world. I mean, because, you know, obviously the United States has had a large, in you know, this past history has a large impact on the spread of the gospel down into South America and even into Africa. I would say slightly into Africa, that's probably more England. But still has had an impact, globally speaking.
Yeah.
Well, David, to go back to your point with regard to subject, it seems to me that if I'm subject to you and I choose to preach and you send in an entity to arrest me, then I don't resist arrest.
Right. I think that's Christ's example.
Right.
Absolutely innocent, done nothing wrong, nothing can be proved in trial, not even trumped up witnesses, and he doesn't speak a word. You know, and I think that's the whole thing. He doesn't try to get out of it. He doesn't try to talk his way out of it. He's innocent. He knows he's innocent, and he opens not his mouth.
And so I was trying to draw a distinction between that and me arming the men of the church with rifles and deciding that we will resist arrest and then get to the point where we succeed from the United States and form a new government in the state of Texas.
Right.
I don't think that you can put the two in the same ballpark.
Yeah, and I would have personally an issue with saying something like, give me liberty or give me death, because I don't think it really recognizes the sovereignty of God. I think it puts me on a pedestal.
Yeah, but I mean, it sounds great to rally the troops, though.
Sure, it does. All of these things do. But in my heart, I mean, who am I exalting? Myself.
Because God doesn't always give you liberty.
Right. and the last thing that America needed in the 1860s was a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. that is humanism in every way. Mm-hmm. And what would I expect? And I know the 16th president of the United States was kind of a demigod, so to speak, when I was growing up. But what would you expect from the president that had 8 seances in the White House during his administration to communicate with their little boy that died? You know,
eight
visits from a spiritist that came to the White House because Mrs. Lincoln wanted to communicate with her dead little boy. So, you know, I don't expect him to get it right at Gettysburg. I'm incredibly grateful for that section of history. But the hero is not the guy that's laying soaked in blood 4 bodies deep on that battlefield. It's the guy wearing the hat that came after the battle. You know, for all these great acts, it's the people that live that write the history.
Well, let's look at page 3 of our article. So at the bottom it says, "But of course the many Christians who supported the revolution at the time were oblivious to the importance of the passage." So Brian, pick it up with "in fact."
In fact, it was at the at the heart of the debate about whether or not they should offer their support to the cause. Historian Derek H. Davis, in the aforementioned article, is again helpful here. Christians seeking a scriptural perspective on a possible war with England were especially challenged by Romans 13:1. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." This verse was an obstacle to many Christian colonists. How could a Christian support independence in the face of such a clear statement that God ordains all governmental authority and obedient Christian citizenship requires submission to such authority? Anglican minister Jonathan, is it Boucher?
Yes.
Boucher of Maryland, for example, concluded in a 1775 sermon that obedience to government is every man's duty, because it is enjoined by the positive commands of God. Loyalists, those who opposed the revolution, numbered about 1/3 of the American population, and many of them cited Romans 13:1 as the basis of their loyalty to the mother country. But Romans 13:1 could be interpreted differently. Many patriot preachers taught that the passage did not require unlimited passive obedience unto despotic?
Mm-hmm.
Evil governments. It is rather approved of human government in a broad, generic way in which submission would be the normal practice. Prominent Congregational minister Jonathan Mayhew, for example, held this view, stating that civil magistrates should be obeyed only so long as they do not grossly abuse their power and trust, but exercise it for the good of those that are governed. This interpretation of Romans 13:1 became widespread among other colonial preachers, thus removing the verse as an obstacle to the revolution. Patriot ministers regularly preached on the theme of liberty as well. If God's people had been called to liberty, Galatians 5:13 promised, meaning liberty in Christ, then it did not seem too much a stretch to believe that this also meant freedom from political tyranny. This theme was further supported by the social contract and natural right theories of such philosophical divines as John Milton, Algernon Sidney, and especially John Locke. Modern researchers have affirmed that outside of the Bible, the writings of John Locke were the most frequently cited source for justifying the revolution.
Yeah, he's also the most influential with the John Leland when it came to starting Baptist churches, too. John Locke was.
Well, the middle paragraph says, "As long as they do not grossly abuse their power and trust." Well, man, you talk about who defines that. That's almost useless.
That's not the natural reading of the text, clearly.
No, it's clearly not. As long as I think you're okay, then I will submit to you. The moment in which I decide you're abusing your power, then I now have the right to resist you.
Yeah, and throughout history, I mean, you look at the absolute monarchies in Europe all those years, and the divine right of kings, where the kings were almost godlike, you know, basically in France and all across the Holy Roman Empire, you know, that comes forward. Popes become that way and everything else. The divine right of kings said, God put that man in power, which is biblical. And if you overthrow the king, you are now going against the will of God. And that's why you don't see many revolutions through all those hundreds of years, because people are afraid that they're going against God if they choose wrong. You know, nobody wants to be on the wrong side of that argument. And now you see, I think you see a lot more of a humanist interpretation by the time you get to the 18th century. Now, I think that's been beaten into them by the abuses of these kings, But you see, well, it's there. We can stick with them as long as they're doing good. Because Romans 13 says these leaders are supposed to uphold justice and punish the guilty, and if they're not doing that, then we can go ahead and overthrow them. But I don't think Paul is telling us that in Romans 13. I don't think that's the reading.
Now imagine being a local church member reading this letter. I don't think that you're going to take the proposed view on it saying, he's probably not talking about Nero.
Yeah.
He's probably talking, generally speaking, about the other governments that I'm so aware of as a, right. as a citizen of Rome.
Yeah.
So does what we're talking about right now, you know, when we talk about submission to an institution or to a governing authority, does that mean that there cannot be any sort of measured response in dealing with friction that may come up between that governing entity and yourself?
Well, I would suggest to you that you have the full freedom to rebel against the governing authority that the governing authority provides you.
Okay. Well, let me ask this then. So David, when he was fleeing with Saul, fleeing from Saul, if Saul had commanded him, "You must stay so that I may kill you," was David then sinning for fleeing?
Well, first of all, David doesn't have Romans 13.
Yeah, well, I mean, I guess the God, I would say that there's still, I think that it's probably still, you know, a principle that if it's based on the character of God, then I think that there's probably an application for it in the Old Testament.
Well, that's what, yeah, so many of the
things
are
ordained
today.
I think David might have stayed.
Well, certainly David had an amazing respect for the anointed one, right?
I mean, he could have killed him multiple times.
Yeah, and so I guess, like, you know, and I guess...
But I was trying to answer your modern-day question, which was, you said, what right do I have? Well, if the governing authority gives me the right to free speech, then I have the right to rebel against the governing authority. I can write about it all day long.
And if the government, like some people in the South thought, the government gave them the right to secede from the Union, they had that... They thought that might have been, could have interpreted the Constitution that way, then they thought they had a legitimate right to do it. And that.
Does that answer your question or not? I mean, what were you pressing for with regard to that?
So what I'm saying is this, is that, you know, and now I think that there are examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, like we discussed at the very beginning, where if a governing entity moves beyond the scope of the moral rights, which it is. You know, if it moves beyond its rights as a governing authority to be able to exercise, then I believe that there are certain higher courses of action, moral courses of action, which I do believe that the believer can and rather should take. And so, in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they were ordered to do something that was beyond the scope of what was permitted biblically, and they petitioned
for an exception, and were granted that. How do you? I don't understand the parallel.
Are you talking about the eating, or are you talking about?
No, he's talking about the standing up.
Talking about
the
standing up against the
not bowing.
But let's go through that because yes, they were. In fact, they were sent to punishment for their disobedience of what they did. Right, they were going to the furnace. Yeah, they were sent to punishment. But I think one of the significant differences is in the American Revolution that those that were revolting were now trying to become the authority. They were putting bullets in other bodies in a war.
I just don't see the parallels that you're making, Adam. Because you know they say, "Hey, man, do what you want. We're going to do this and do what you want." I mean, I don't see
right.
I don't see that's the difference.
The difference is
organizing squads, platoons, and companies in order to establish a new governing authority.
Those
weren't their initial steps, because you read it in the Declaration of Independence. They say it, we have tried on numerous occasions.
Sure.
We have, you know, made numerous requests and petitions and everything, and so there was a very measured response until and the way that it seems is that it got to a point where they were between a rock and a hard place, and they were like, if we keep doing what we're doing, I think it's the greater sin. And we need to, and that seems to be why they did what they did. And I don't have a problem with that, because
it's very Bonhoeffer-like.
And so
what do you mean you don't have a problem with it?
I mean, I don't have a problem with everything that happened, obviously, you know, or I would say, I mean, I don't have I'm not okay with everything that happened, but I would say that if that was the gist of it, then I think that there's, I think that there is sufficient grounds from Scripture to be able to, you know, to be able to make a case for, you know, for being able to do the writer right in a given situation, even if Scripture, I'm not going to say that, but I think that that was the case here, and I think that one could make a good case for that.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being commanded to break the second commandment.
Right.
And that's a marked... I mean, that's easy. That, yeah. How awesome would it be if all ethical dilemmas were I'm being told to break one of the Ten Commandments. Okay, easy.
Yeah,
no.
And Bonhoeffer's struggle wasn't whether or not I should pay my taxes to Hitler. His struggle was he's killing people left and right, and we can't get anybody. I mean, letter after letter trying to get help to try to get in. Like, what happens if we overthrow Hitler? Will you help us? No, we won't help you because you're all Germans and you're all bad. And so now they tried to find a way to act on their own, and their only way of...
Tom Cruise even tried to bomb.
Sure. Right? You know, but, see, to me, I look at Bonhoeffer's situation as much more serious than what was going on in the German situation, because you have people next door to you who are being pulled out and being cooked and burned.
Right.
And what am I supposed to do? Am I just supposed to sit here? I'm supposed to obey my authority? Or now do I have a reason to act? Because I love my neighbor, and I want my neighbor to stick up for me.
Sure.
And so in the movie 12 Years a Slave, that guy goes out on a limb to write to get the man free, because I want him to do that for me.
Well, I think you're in the same luxury that you were in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because as Pastor Sean pointed out, I think two Sunday mornings ago, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself is a summation of the Decalogue.
Well, it's in
a
Leviticus.
Summation of the entire law. Yeah. Yes, it is in Leviticus, but Jesus said it's a summation of the law. So once again, the concept was very simple. The action was probably full of turmoil. But the concept is simple. I'm supposed to be fulfilling the law, which is love my neighbor as myself, and I can't do that sitting still. So I found the greater sin that I must fight against.
And can we make that same argument with the American Revolution? Because you're taxing me more than I want to be taxed?
Well,
assuming that's the only cause, I don't know.
Well, I have a question. What are the causes of that?
There was some quartering of troops, I mean, that was going on. I mean,
right.
There was military action by the British.
That's right. So God was bringing people into your life that you could witness to in your home.
Yeah, but that's every government's right to quarter troops.
Well, but I don't know, but to what level does it rise? Because, you know, we would defend someone who defends their family against an intruder. Shoot them dead. Nobody's going to...
Shoot them dead.
You know...
I also know that they can have
because that woman right there next to me and that little boy in the other room,
right.
Those are my two greatest neighbors.
Right.
And I'm going to go do everything I can. All 5, 10, 160 pounds of me to make sure you don't hurt them.
Sure.
Yeah. And once
you run once.
Once
yeah.
You see that they're a threat, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, but
if I step through your door, you're not going to blow me away,
no.
Are you?
No, but the guy that's walking down the street, when I get out of the car in the middle of the night, I'm not jumping after that guy.
Right.
He has a right to walk down the street just as much as I have to walk down the street. And that king had every right to say, you know what, you guys are getting a little pushy over there. I want to see if I can settle you down a little bit because it's my kingdom.
I know that just one of the grievances that they did have was the, you know, and when I mentioned and referenced the perversion of justice, people would scream here in the United States if you were to let a murderer go, if you were to let someone off trial that had stolen many things. And so, you know, the right to fair trial was not something that, there's a perversion of justice, you know, that people weren't getting there. There was no real justice that was happening. There was these mock courts, and so people who had the right to, you know, who do have, and I would say some certain freedoms that are God given, were being
okay,
denied.
I keep hearing this God given freedoms that I'm right. Trying to figure out where the scriptural justification is for it.
Right. So I would say maybe an example of that would be if a person that's accused of stealing being. You know, being given a fair trial, and this being based on the fact that God abhors injustice. You know, God's nature really dictates there that, you know, that you don't take, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, don't steal, right? And so because God's nature drives that, it also drives, you know, the process of understanding whether or not a person actually did steal in the courts, and not a false condemnation or not lying about that. And that seems to be what was happening, is people were lying or they were not being, you know, they were not accurately administering the justice that God had ordained.
Like today, so, you mean, right?
Maybe like today. I don't know. Maybe in greater circumstances, like though, because it was so blatant.
What's that?
Like every era.
Right.
I mean, you know, I think it comes down
when
to...
When hasn't government been perverted?
Yeah, I mean, it's fallen man and fallen government. What do you know?
Right. And what I'm saying is that there's a measured response to that, so, and that's what they seem to be doing. We measure our response out when we're talking to them. You know. When,
yeah,
when
I think it's I think it all comes down to how you interpret the verses. I mean, it's like you said, is there some, if you want to go with that loose interpretation, and say as soon as they cross a line, but then the problem with that is, like you said, who sets the line? Who draws the standard? All of a sudden, we're not necessarily working with scriptural standards anymore. I'm not saying it's not unjust. There's clearly injustice going on. But when does that justify armed response? And I think you've got to play with the semantics and the hermeneutics of the whole thing to get there. I'm not saying there aren't any situations where an armed response isn't necessary. There probably are. But I'm not sure we get that out of Romans 13.
And, you know, while we're... I want to be honest enough to, with myself, to admit that even though Nero is probably the figurehead of that government, day to day, I don't think Roman citizens had to deal with oppression like that. There was probably normal days.
Yeah.
And so they weren't forced with whether or not Rome is a legitimate government. We hear from the annals of official history what really went on behind the scenes, in Senate, in the chambers. But there was still normal life.
Yeah, and Nero Nero really doesn't get nuts until later on. I mean, where, you know, he's burning up the third
right.
of the city and all that kind of stuff.
But to get insane to the other direction here, if Nero shows up on my front porch and demands to have a night with my wife, I'm going to pull his voice box out and make
right.
him eat it.
Sure.
You know, and so there is, of course, yeah. a line, and because I love my neighbor better than my or as myself.
Yeah,
yeah, but that's not the spirit of what Paul's talking about.
No,
either.
That's my point. Is that's
right.
why I think there's allowance there in Romans 13 for there to be a line. what I really like about this is the idea of context. I mean, what is it? Three verses earlier, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. That's 12:18. That's Romans 12:18. So apparently, Paul, who three verses later said, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, apparently he knew there's limitations to pretty much every relationship.
Sure. So, and he also tells us to pray for our governing authorities yeah. so that we can live peaceably, as if
quite
we were as if we were praying more, we might have a more peaceful
right.
life.
If anything, if you go back in context, he may be arguing against that idea of revolution in the sense of,
as
you know,
much
it's
as
not
possible.
Your job. It's
yeah.
not your job to do this,
right.
you know. You
find a
gospel.
Way to make it work.
Yeah,
yeah.
yeah.
And Daniel's the great example of that.
Be a great witness. You know, stand up for it. Like I said, I'm not saying there isn't justification somewhere for a response, but I don't think that's what he's telling
so
us.
So many of the wicked kings, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, somebody rises up and kills them.
Somebody,
and then,
yeah.
Right, and it, you have to wonder, you know, is that God allowing the evil to be
yeah.
punished, but... You also, you know, again, you find so often is the whoever killed him, not too many verses later, they just got killed because they killed the king.
Yeah, so living by the sword, dying by the sword. Well, I mean, Phil, you referenced Ahab the other day in one of your posts, and I think that's a great example. Can you get any worse than Ahab and Jezebel? Probably can't when we're talking about that.
Last
king. And God didn't say, Elijah, go strike him down. Go kill him in his sleep.
No.
You know, and Elijah is despondent over the whole thing. Why is he still here?
Genuine, on the other hand.
Yeah, you know. But what does God do? He right. says, this is what's going to happen to you, Ahab. And Jezebel, this is what's going to happen to you.
Right.
You know, dogs are going to eat your body.
Right.
You know, that's what he tells her. And God's got it under control. I mean, I think that's, you know, that vengeance is his, not ours.
So, if I'm a
But
Christian,
he uses... people to make
exactly.
it happen.
living in 1776, and I live two houses down from John Hancock, and he has just signed the Declaration of Independence, and I know that now there's a price for his head. I personally am not involved in the 55 delegates that are pushing for political revolution. At what point do I get to the position of a Bonhoeffer, and my neighbor... who is in my town, in my nation, they're being oppressed for this cause, but I personally am...
Well, it depends on if you think their cause is right or not. I mean, that's what it would come down to. Is Hancock right, or is he an idiot for signing his name on that document?
It sounded awful big. You didn't have to be pretentious. Like,
yeah, he didn't want to have to be...
I'm just picturing Brian in tights and a powdered wig.
Bravo. Huzzah!
I mean, but
mostly tights.
It seems to me that we have to somehow attempt to justify the legitimacy of the rebellion in order to justify the blessing that is that America has received. But I would just argue that God blesses human sin all the time in a unique way. I mean, Joseph is one just giant example of God blessing what they meant for evil and using it for his own goodwill. So, I mean, to somehow to say this has to be legitimate because it was blessed by God in the years to come, no, God can take what was intended as was fully sin and say, in spite of that, I'm still going to take this nation and make it a missionary sending nation.
How about Jacob swindling his birthright?
The king that followed Ahab was not really all that great of a king, but because he went after the house of Ahab, God blessed him. You know, you weren't really all that spiritual or godly, but you tore down the Baal altars and you killed the house of Ahab, so good job. I'm
every last
you.
One of them.
Yeah, every last one of them. So I'm going to bless you.
Well, what you're saying is indicative of the entire redemption drama. Absolutely. I mean, God gets maximum glory because of a snake.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. God gets maximum glory because of a sin in a garden involving a simple piece of fruit. So for all of eternity, the Father will be glorified, the Son will be glorified, the Spirit will be glorified because of a scheme of salvation made possible only because of a sin.
The introduction of sin.
Right. Yeah.
Which means that we have had 6,000 years of all the tertiary effects of sin for God's glory.
Amen.
And I think we can't, like I said, I don't think we can parallel the United States and Israel. We're talking about a covenant nation and something that's totally different.
A covenant nation attached to a piece of land.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah. And we've, there's so many aspects of that covenant.
Right.
And then we want to, we want to make ourselves this new Israel that has this covenant with God, and yet we don't. And so we have some success in a revolution. And so we go and we say, well, God has blessed us because we revolted over evil England. Well, maybe that's not why he blessed you. Maybe that was not the reason, maybe he's blessing us because of his greater glory. I think that's probably the answer.
So in spite of your sin.
I think so. Not that there weren't godly men in this country. Not that there weren't, God-serving men in this country. But I don't know that
and even those God-serving men can be sinning and think they're doing the right thing, David. I mean,
we're all susceptible to that.
Right. Yeah. I believe that every KJV-only person, just absolutely positively believes that they're doing God's... I mean, they are the footmen for God when they send me an email and just rip me to shreds. I mean, I believe that they, in their good conscience, are ambassadors of defending the faith to the uttermost.
Well, I think one of the interesting things is that the early Christians, what was their mantra? Their mantra is, he's coming back soon. So he's going to take care of all this. I really don't have to worry about it. And, they were...
Paul, you mean?
I mean, every time he comforts them, it's not with, hey, we're going to change the government. It's going to get all good here. Greater things and best to come and all that. No, it's Jesus is coming back and then those evildoers are going to be judged.
Right. And, I think when you talk about St. Augustine, Florida, talk about that was a 1587 settlement or 1575, mm-hmm. something like that. Yeah, Jamestown, Plymouth. I think all of those, and then finally the Revolutionary War, I think all of those were God using sin, maybe to fulfill something as simple as Genesis 9 were. Mm-hmm. Where God says, where Noah says, God will enlarge Japheth and he will dwell in the tents of Shem. All of a sudden, Japheth has moved across the Atlantic Ocean, is dwelling in the tents of Shem, and the Western Hemisphere has the gospel. It could be that entire movement was so that the gospel could be taken to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's possible.
Of course, it's God ordained.
Right.
I mean,
that's the goal from the
Acts 17, right? I mean, the boundaries are established by Him. The allotted times of every nation are determined by Him. So in the end, whether it was sin or not, it was used to end the British Empire or the global whatever of it.
And I think you can trace individual things, and I can think you can see God with certain settlements and not with others. I mean, I think you see that with Jamestown and Plymouth. It's a nice little study. Jamestown comes for economic gain, and Plymouth comes for to build a city on a hill. And which one of those colonies is more successful? Well, Plymouth is overwhelmingly successful in worse conditions, with less people, with less money.
Mm-hmm. Post-mill.
Yeah, yeah. Obviously, their theology is fueling exactly what they're doing.
If they were pre-mill, they wouldn't have come.
Yeah, sure. Right. You know.
But 300 years later, who's the more successful one?
Yeah, I mean, it because times change. It's just like generation to generation. You know, one generation follows God, and the next one falls away. And so what happens? I think you can trace those different things. But this whole, you know, God bless America, because you know we deserve it. You know that we've butchered that one all up and down.
But when you consider the difference in the climate between Plymouth and Jamestown,
yeah.
It is just unbelievable that they even made it up there in Plymouth. I mean, it's just remarkable, and so it is very indicative of blessing.
No, we had hostile Indians in both situations, and yet somehow those hostile Indians up there weren't quite as hostile as the ones, because usually they were. The Indians wanted to kill the
settlers. I think it's almost comical that you're calling it a blessing and half the party died. But clearly, it's still blessed. The 50% of them were dead by the end of winter.
Yeah, it's mind-boggling.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it produces people like Jonathan Edwards and right. You know, guys like that down the line that are foundational for American Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Williams.
Yeah.
All right, well, thank you, John, for this interesting discussion today. And the article can be found, in case we weren't clear. It's found on the Reformed Baptist blog, The American Revolution, Was It Biblical? And let me find the last page so we can get the author's name.
Keith Floop.
Throop.
Yes.
Throop. Okay, and so he is
an
Illinois article writer. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.